So it was in the summer of 1954 that two men, right at that same summer, broke the 4-minute mile barrier. Any of you able to do that? No, no, neither can I. I can break the 30-minute mile barrier. So on your right is Roger Bannister. He's from England, and he ran the mile in May of 1954 in 3:59. That's really fast. That is like super fast. But then in June, Australian John Landy ran the mile in 3:58, even faster. There's probably an Outback Steakhouse at the end he was trying to get to. But they had never run against each other. So in the same summer, we have these two people that broke the 4-minute mile barrier. And then we get to August 7th, where these two men come together. And it was the British Empire and Commonwealth Games held in Vancouver. And Bannister and Landy would race against each other for the first time. This was a big, big event. It was called the Mile of the Century, or would later be known as the Miracle Mile. 35,000 people were in the stadium to watch this event. And there were, I think I counted, 8 racers, but everyone was focused on these two. And so the race began. You can actually look it up on YouTube. You have this grainy footage that you can see the whole race. And in the first lap, Landy was in first and Bannister in second. They just pull right ahead of everyone else. And then it stayed that way the whole time after they pulled ahead. But Lannister was in first. By lap 2, halfway through the mile, Landy was a good 10 feet ahead of Bannister. By lap 3, Landy was still ahead, but Bannister had caught up a little bit. He was just maybe 5 feet or so behind. Both began to push harder as they got into the final lap. And then at the last turn of the last lap, Landy was only a couple feet ahead of Bannister, and Landy looks over, so we can see here, in the red, the little red underlines, you can see Landy looking off to the side to see where Bannister is, and Bannister passes him at that same time on the other side. And before Landy notices or realizes what's going on, Bannister has pulled ahead and Landy has lost the race because he did not see Bannister passing him on the other side. Landy, you can go to the next slide. Here's a photo that gives from the other perspective what's going on as Bannister on the outside of the track, as Bannister is passing, Landy is looking inside and Bannister passes right past him. Now, I wonder what would have happened if Landy had stayed focused. He was ahead the entire race up until that moment. But that one little moment where he lost focus gave Bannister the opportunity to pass right by. That lack of focus likely caused him to lose the race. And now we've been talking about making it to the finish line throughout chapter 12. The author has been giving us strategies on how to do that. He's given us ways that we can do, like the importance of throwing off sin and weights that hold us down. Like, there's no way that Landy or Bannister would have won if they had had a big heavy backpack on their backs. So the author's saying, throw off all those weights so that you can run more easily and make it to the finish line. He also says that we need to have this mindset of endurance, that this is not just a little sprint, a real quick sprint to the end, and then we're done as if we've done very little. No, this is a long journey that we need to go on, and we need to have an attitude of endurance. But also, he says that we need to embrace training and discipline, that if we want to do well as we go through this race of life, through this journey, that we're going to have to be trained, and sometimes it won't be pleasant. That's what we've talked about the past few weeks. But today, in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that the author is going to continue to give us some directions on how strategies for making it to the finish. And these strategies are what I call setting up your journey for success. So if you do these things, then you will have a far greater chance of being successful in the journey of life. Now, I'm not talking about financial success. I'm talking about spiritually making it to the end, that you will stay focused and not be like Landy, looking off at a critical moment and missing out on life. And so let me begin by reading verses 12 and 13. You can also follow along with the outline or with the main points of this passage in the teaching sheet, which is in your bulletin. Verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And so this is what I'd call maybe the introduction to our passage. And he talks about two big areas that we need to focus on to be successful as we go through life. And the first, he says, is strengthening, that we need to, as he, in those verses, he says, lift up your drooping hands. If they're drooping, that all throughout scripture, when you see like drooping hands, it means they're tired. Tired hands, and that we need to strengthen those weak knees. And some of you are like, amen, amen about my weak knees, right? And didn't get that, I guess. Now, I was thinking as I read this, this is starting to sound like my wife's job. She's a physical therapist. But it's not talking literally. It's saying that we need to strengthen ourselves spiritually if we're going to be successful as we go through life. So we'll talk about that in a minute. And then the second, and we'll talk about later on, is walking a straight path. He says, make straight paths for your feet, or what is lame may not be put out of joint. And so to be successful as we go through the journey of life, to make it to the end, we should focus on these two areas, that we need to focus on strengthening and straightening. Strengthening and straightening. And so the rest of this passage is going to elaborate on those two areas. And so let's first talk about strengthening. So straighten your life. Straighten your life in verse 14. So before I read anymore, let me answer the question, why is it important to strengthen? Why is strengthening so important? I was thinking about this, and the best example that I could give is to compare two people in a physical race. We've been on the racing theme. And so let me introduce you to Bob. This is Bob. Bob eats healthily, if that's the correct word. He eats well. He eats, you know, like the greens and all the stuff that that doesn't taste good. And he exercises daily, and he gets 8 hours of sleep. Now, let's compare Bob to this other guy. This is Kyle. Now, Kyle loves these Cape Cod chips. They have all these flavors that are just so tempting. Stop, Cape Cod, stop. And he loves lactose-free ice cream, mint chocolate chip, and he loves the mint Oreos that his kids get in lunch, but they seem to always, it's one for the kids and one for my mouth. And so Kyle likes sleep, but the time change has really messed up his kids' sleeping schedule, and they wake up now an hour earlier than they're supposed to because it's bright outside at 6 a.m. in the morning. Thank you very much, daylight savings or whatever is going on there. Now, let me ask you, between these two people, who's more likely to win a race? Bob, because he is stronger, he has more strength, and he's been training. He's better rested, and he's just trained better. He's trained better, and just as physically fit people, or just as a physically fit person will do well in a physical race, a spiritually fit person will do well in the spiritual journey of life. And that's what I want for each of you. I want each of you, as you go out of here, not to say, wow, that pastor did such an amazing job preaching. No, I want you to go out saying, wow, I feel stronger. I feel inspired to dig deeper into the Word of God. I want to grow closer to Jesus Christ and grow stronger with Him. And he's going to give us now, the author is going to give us two ways that we can do that, two ways that we can grow spiritually in our life. And so the first is going to be to strive for peace. And then the second we'll see is to strive for holiness. So let me read verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, first of all, strive for peace. Strive for peace. So what does it mean when he's saying strive for peace? Strive for peace. Does it mean that we should, to grow spiritually strong, that we should become a monk and just go off somewhere and practice silence and meditation all the time? Sort of sounds nice. But I don't think that's what the author is talking about there. Maybe if we want peace, he's saying to avoid having children. Amen, amen. Then again, no, I don't think that's what he's talking about either. I don't think he's meaning that we need to like live in solitude or avoid the world, as nice as it sounds, but that we need to work on not getting so worked up about things. That we need to make sure we're not so easily offended. Because when you get worked up, it is hard to stay focused on God, isn't it? I know I can't tell you how many times this has happened where I've gotten ready to have my prayer time. And then just before that, or maybe even the night before, something will happen that irritates me. Whether that be, an email comes in that irritates me, or a problem at church, or a health insurance problem, which is a never-ending source of irritation right now for us, or my wife and I get in an argument. Whatever it may be, something irritates me, and then maybe you all are past this, but it gets very difficult for me to have good times of prayer when I'm irritated with something, or I'm just irritated in general. Because that irritation is distracting you from staying focused on God. That stress, that whatever it is that impacts our prayer life. And, we have so much normal stuff in life that stresses us. Why should we then go and find additional things to irritate us beyond that? Some people, I'm not going to point to any people here. No, I'm keeping my finger down here. Some people get so worked up about the littlest thing. I'm sure you all can think of not just people in the church, but all around you at work, at your home, all these different places. People get easily offended and they're like, I can't believe that person said that to me. Or how dare she do that? I believe that the author here would tell this type of person, relax, relax. Don't get so easily offended. In the church, wherever you are most likely to get worked up, strive for peace in that area. Whether that be with your neighbor that annoys you constantly, or that job, that boss, or that coworker that drives you crazy, or that spouse that drives you crazy, whoever it may be, strive for peace. Strive for peace. And you will notice as you do that spiritually you will be more tuned in. Now here's a novel concept. Strive for peace in church. Strive for peace in church. Let me just put this out there. There's no perfect church out there. There's no perfect pastor. There is no perfect congregation. We are all messed up, imperfect people. And so instead of getting so worked up over this or that, or he did this, or he sang this, or this person said this, or whatever it may be, I would say the same to you. Strive for peace. Strive for peace. And if you do this, not just in the church, but in every area of life, you are setting yourself up to grow stronger. To grow stronger. But not only should we strive for peace, as the author says, but he also says that we should strive for holiness. strive for holiness. This is also in verse 14. Now, I just last week talked about what holiness is, so I'm not going to spend too much time on in this section, except to say that as Christians, we are holy as Christians, but we don't always act like it, do we? That in Christ, we are made holy through Jesus Christ. But just because we are holy does not mean that we always act holy. And so the author is saying that we need to strive for holiness. And to do this is to strive to live in a way that will glorify God. So how do we act unholy? What are unholy things that we do? One word is sin. Sin. It's disobeying what God says, disobeying what God says through the Bible. And when you sin, you are not striving for holiness as we're told to do. See, we live in a time where everything seems relative. You believe that? Okay, that's all right for you, but I'm going to believe something else. It's all right for me. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there are standards, that God's word is a standard, and that we must live out or live by it. And if we do not, we are sinning. We're sinning. Listen, the more sin you settle with, the weaker of a Christian you will be. The weaker you will be. It's like when you let poison into your life, the more you let in, the worse it will be. And it will, if you don't get it out, if you're not careful, it will eventually destroy you. So we must be careful with it. I read about an Australian pastor who was preaching strongly about sin. And they asked him, they came up to him, I guess, some at midpoint during the service, or I think it was a conference that he was speaking at. And they said that he needs to lighten up a little bit on the topic of sin. And this was his response to them. It says that he grabbed a bottle of pesticide that had a poison label. And it says, you see that label? In bold red letters are the word poison. Do you know what you're asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do and paste over it with the words essence of peppermint. This is from a number of years ago. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. So it is, too, with the matter of sin. The milder you make your label, the more dangerous you make your poison. So let me ask you, how mild have you labeled your sin in your life? And I'm pointing to all of us. We all have sins that we struggle with, but some of us are doing a really good job at minimizing it or making it more mild. And what we're doing is we're just covering up the dangerous job, the danger that it is doing in our life. That's all we're doing. The milder you make it, the more dangerous it will be to you. So I'm going to ask you, will you take sin seriously? Will you take it seriously? So to set your life up for success, he says that we need to strengthen our life. We need to strengthen our, we need to strive for peace, and we need to strive for holiness. And if you do those two things, then that is not an exclusive list, but those two things will help you grow stronger spiritually. Let's now go on to the next section. He says now, second, that we need to walk a straight path. Walk a straight path. And so over the next few verses, he's going to give two ways to stay on the straight path. Again, I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but these are two good ways that we can follow to stay on the straight path, that we can stay focused on Jesus Christ as we go through life. And the first is that we need to take salvation seriously. Take salvation seriously. Verse 15, I'll go ahead and read it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, how do you fail to obtain the grace of God? I thought the grace of God was available to all people. I thought Jesus Christ died on the cross and his sins died for the sins of all people. Well, the failure to obtain it comes from, not from Jesus' side, but from our side. The worst thing that we can do in terms of grace, the grace of God, is not accept it. The worst thing you can do is to not act on God offering his forgiveness to you, to not respond to his call to come and follow him. And when you don't respond, you fail to obtain the grace of God. You do. Now, let me read the rest of the verse here. He says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Now, at first glance, when I read that, I thought that he was saying that we need to avoid bitterness, which is a danger. Bitterness can sort of grow in you, and that can cause all sorts of problems as you're being bitter towards life or other people. But as I studied it more, he's not talking about bitterness in that sense. He's talking actually about the same thing, about not responding to the grace of God. And listen to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. So this is all the way back in the Old Testament. Listen for the term bitter root or bitter fruit or that whole idea. "Beware lest there be any among you, a man or a woman or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, and to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of his sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart.'" So the root of bitterness is the mindset that you do not need God, that you are A-okay on your own. And that idea that you can do it on your own is very dangerous, because what you're saying is, "God, I don't need you. I got this all on my own." So you're failing to obtain the grace of God. And the author is saying that if you want to stay on the straight path, then you need to be dependent upon God. You need to be dependent upon him. And instead, you shouldn't be thinking, "I can do this all on my own." No, that's a dangerous thought spiritually. You need to be thinking, "God, I can't do this without you. I need you, God, to get through life. And I certainly need you for salvation." I read about billionaire Ted Turner, and I read that he grew up as a Christian. He grew up in some sort of Christian home, and he said in an interview that he was saved 7 or 8 different times, that he prayed the prayer of salvation. But then at some point later in his life, his sister died despite his prayers, and he grew very angry with God. And he said that the more he strayed from his faith, the better he felt. And so Ted Turner, if you're listening right now on our Facebook live stream, I want to tell you that this verse right here is for you, that you should not let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart, thinking that you don't need God to go through life. You, Ted Turner, need God, as do each of us as well. We need God. You know, some of us were brought up in a home or in a lifestyle thinking that if I'm just a good person, then God will accept me. And I believe that that is another form of the root of bitterness. You're essentially saying that if I can do these things well, then God is going to love me. That I don't need Jesus in that sense. I just need to act well. But again, the Bible does not say that your behavior is what redeems you and saves you. It is only, salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And so only through believing in him and receiving him into your life are you saved. And to do anything other than that is to have a root of bitterness in your life, and that will cause you to not walk the straight path and to not be successful on the spiritual journey of life. But this is the beauty of it. It doesn't matter how much you sin. I've just talked about the importance of not sinning. So I'm not saying it's unimportant. Your behavior is important. But when you turn to Christ, you are saved. You are made holy. And Jesus Christ brings you into his family if you will turn to him. And so it's not about your behavior that saves you. It's only about Jesus offering his salvation. Will you accept it? I like this verse Paul said in Romans 5:20. He said, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And perhaps some of you are just feeling so down on yourself right now because you could identify with what I was just talking about, all that sin in your life, and you're just feeling condemned and down. And I want to say that in Jesus Christ, grace is abounding more and more. But you need to turn to him and believe and receive him into your life. Now, are we called to live holy? Yes, we're called to act that way, but that is not what saves us. So second, so he says that we need to take salvation seriously. But second, in order to walk straight, to continue walking in the right direction, we need to change our mentality. Change our mentality. Let's look at verse 16. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, the author says that in order to walk the straight path, we must not be what he calls sexually immoral or unholy. And then he goes into giving the example of Esau. I don't think he's just bringing out those two particular sins as like the big no-nos of life. I think what he's talking about is he's referring back to the life of Esau, that there's something that we need to learn from Esau about this whole thing. That Esau did something that was a big no-no, and we should learn from it. And so he calls it sexually immoral or holy. But let's look at the story of Esau in Genesis chapter 25. In verse 29, it says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, his brother, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name will be called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now." And Esau, you can tell Esau's a very dramatic person here. He said, "I'm about to die. Of what use will my birthright be to me if I'm dead?" I'm getting distracted here with my improv. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. And then Esau despised his birthright. So Esau here gave away his birthright for a bowl of soup and a piece of bread. Now, I can understand if it was Ray's soup and bread, then maybe. But this is Jacob's soup and bread here. We don't know how good it is. But what exactly is a birthright? First of all, what is he talking about there, that this birthright thing? Well, in the Old Testament, the birthright was the rights, the inheritance that the firstborn would be getting. And the firstborn in that culture was the one that would get essentially everything. And so Esau, as the firstborn, was the one that would be inheriting everything from his father. And then he just basically gives it all away for a bowl of soup. Now, let me show you the craziness of this situation. Let's say my son Josiah, he's our oldest, he's our firstborn. And let's say he walks in from school one day and he's really hungry after a long day at school. And there's my next one, Julia, eating a donut at the table. And Josiah's like, "I'm so hungry. Give me that donut." And Julia says, "All right, give me all your inheritance and I'll give you that donut." And so Josiah gives up his entire inheritance. That's all of my theology books. That's a couple of dollars. What else do we got there? I got some dusty weights in the basement that haven't been used in a long time. I got this nice used couch that is starting to rub off in the corner there because the kids keep stepping on the side part there. So I got a lot of good stuff going to the kids when I'm gone. And Josiah just gives it all away, gives it all up for a donut. For a donut. You know, no matter how hungry he is, it was not a good deal. And the same is true for Esau. And so this is what the author calls being sexually immoral or unholy. He's saying that it is being led more by your desire or your appetite than following God. It's like, I know I'm supposed to do this, God, but I want to do this. This makes me feel good, so I'm going to do this instead. And that's giving in to the cravings of giving in to your desires, giving in to your appetite. And we should learn from Esau that this is not good. Don't exchange the incredible things that God has for you for a bowl of soup, for a bowl of pleasure, for a bowl of stuff that is just going to go away after one time using it. No matter how good it makes you feel, it is not worth it. Don't exchange that desire to give in to that drug for the glory that God has for you, for the amazing thing God wants to do in your life by just giving in to that drug or to that alcohol or to that pleasure. All those things you're just going to throw away for a little bit of pleasure. And that's what Esau did. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Because if you go through life just going based on what you desire or what is in your appetite, then it will take you off the straight path. So if you want to stay on the straight path, then you must crave God more than these other things. So why is this important? Let's look at verse 17 as we're wrapping up. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so later on, Esau, when he came to his senses, realized what he had done and realized that he had just given up so much for so little. And the author's saying, don't do that. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't go off track for just these little pleasures that are going to take you off course for a little bit, but it could totally destroy your life if you're not careful. Well, let me close with the story I read. There's a pastor that was visiting Niagara Falls, and it was right in the early spring, and there are these large blocks of ice going down, and the large blocks of ice actually had frozen fish, dead fish, inside the ice. And so seagulls would go and land on those blocks of ice and chip away in there and eat the dead fish in the ice. But then as it would get closer to the edge, eventually, right before it would go over, the seagull would fly off. But there was one seagull that apparently must have been there too long, because when it started to go over, the seagull started flapping, but it turned out that his claws must have frozen into the ice. And so the ice began to drag him down, and the pastor said that he flapped even more furiously, and he actually lifted up the ice for a minute. But then the ice dragged the dead fish and the soon-to-be-dead seagull into the falls. I want to challenge you to not let that be you either. That if you are not taking sin seriously, then it will drag you down the falls and you will not make it to the end. Don't let what happened to Esau happen to you. So do you want to be successful? Then focus on strengthening your life and staying on the straight path. Let's pray.